Before Dr. Hendricks comes to teach, I want briefly to mention that at the end of the study tonight, we will have an opportunity to receive gifts from those who would like to participate toward the underwriting of the Institute for Biblical Studies. We have about four or five more sessions with Dr. Hendricks before us. I also mentioned that in October, we will be having Dr. Charles Feinberg as a part of the Institute for Biblical Studies, and in November, Dr. Clark Pinnock on a Sunday for a series of studies in the Institute. The Institute, as you know, is made possible just by the gifts of people who are concerned to see gifted Bible teachers and scholars brought to our city month after month and year after year to teach. And so if you would like to participate in this, we'll give you an opportunity at the end of the study tonight. I'll also take a moment to say that we're delighted to have in the service tonight Mrs. Hendricks, the one who keeps Dr. Hendricks humble. Where is Mrs. Hendricks? Would you stand here? We're delighted to have you here tonight.
Dr. Hendricks.
Gonna have to be on my good behavior tonight, friend. The Christian life is the life of Christ, reproduced in the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit in obedient response to the Word of God. That's what it's all about. Now tonight, we want to begin a section of study which moves from answering the question, what, to answering the question, how. How is the Christian life cultivated? How is it developed? How is it nurtured? If the Christian life is the new life of Christ within, then how is that life nurtured and caused to grow? And I think we can best portray this in a visual fashion. Try to get it in focus. I want you to notice certain areas which contribute and enrich the growth of one's spiritual life. The theologians call these means of grace. That is, the provisions of God's grace, which constitute the means whereby one grows and nurtures his faith. Let's look at these. First of all, there is the means of prayer. This is the opportunity that you and I have to talk to God. And this makes a profound impact upon your Christian life. For prayer is one of the divine resources made available to the believer by virtue of his relationship to God in Jesus Christ. Another area is the Word of God. And we saw on several occasions that this is the divinely appointed means whereby you and I might grow. Now, what I want you to notice is not only do each of these contribute to the growth of the Christian life, but each of these, in turn, are related to each other. For example, the more I pray, the greater my hunger for the Word of God. After all, it is in the Word of God that I find the will of God. And as we shall see, prayer is simply a process of determining what God's will is and then asking Him to do it. So the more I know about the Word of God, the more I know about the will of God, and therefore the more intelligent my prayer life. But by the same token, the more I get into the Word, the greater my hunger for prayer, the more my desire to pray that which will please Him. Now, this has many aspects, and we will not have time to look at all of these, but let me just mention a few of them. This involves certainly reading the Word of God. It involves studying the Word of God. It involves memorizing the Word of God. And as we saw in a previous hour, it involves meditation upon the Word of God. And through all of these, I am enriched, I'm stretched, I begin to think God's thoughts after Him. Now let me introduce you to a third ingredient that enriches this life, and that's fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. You see, the moment you become a Christian, you are born into the family of God. Things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. You are related to God through Christ. I am related to God through Christ. Therefore, you and I are brothers in Jesus Christ. We are members of a family, and there is no such thing in Christian experience as being an independent. You cannot be an independent. You are interdependent. You need every other member of the body, and every other member of the body needs you. But unfortunately, we really know very little of this in Christian experience. And the reason for this is that all too frequently, we live in isolation rather than in relation. To me, the most distinctive feature of the New Testament is the dynamic of its fellowship. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And that's just as important as Bible doctrine. And that is that you learn to experience firsthand Bible fellowship. And it has nothing to do with coffee and donuts. Isn't that amazing? You begin to wonder, how in the world did the early church have fellowship without coffee and donuts? Must have been difficult. They just had persecution. And I go into groups that call themselves Christian fellowship groups, and my friend, there is no more fellowship there than there is in a corner tavern. They talk about exactly the same thing. The dynamic of Christian fellowship as the dynamic of the life is Jesus Christ. And when you and I get together as believers, the thing that really draws us together is the fact that we can discuss together the person and work of Jesus Christ. What is He doing now in your life? How important is He to you? What do you think of Him? And may I add again, the more you get into the Word of God and grow by responding to it, the more hungry you will get for fellowship. And some of you who are privileged to be in a church like this, and some of you do not belong to this fellowship but another, really don't know how privileged you are. You tend to take it for granted. I think I have mentioned this to you on previous occasions, but it bears repetition. You need to hear it a couple dozen times. And that is, you are indescribably privileged to be a member of a fellowship like this. And as I travel across America, I have people who will drive 800, 1,000 miles to get into a group of believers where they can have real fellowship. They're starved to death. We need to drink much more richly of this in these days, especially as these days increasingly darken. We need to draw more together. My friend, we have far more in common than we have in different. And it's well for us to remember that. It is Jesus Christ that constitutes our fellowship. And the more you know of that word, the more you want of fellowship. Now, there is another area, and your pastor has been talking on this, and we mentioned it before, and that's the whole area of spiritual gifts. You see, the moment you are brought into the body of Jesus Christ, you are made a very significant person because you are given a spiritual gift with which to function in that body. That's your contribution to the body. The gift of eternal life is God's gift to you. The gift of a spiritual gift is that which He gives to you and which you in turn invest in His work, in the ministry. You see, we use this term too restrictively. We talk about Pastor Brian and Pastor Cotton and Pastor Lawson and myself and others as being in the ministry. Well, my friend, we are no more in the ministry than you are. We just have different gifts. But we're all in the same body and we are ministering to one another. And the purpose of a spiritual gift, Ephesians 4 makes clear, is to build up the body, not to tear it down. And so this means you are in the ministry. And your task is to discover your spiritual gift, to develop your spiritual gift, and to deploy your spiritual gift in the body of Christ. Now, notice what happens when you understand the dynamic of fellowship and at the same time the dynamic of spiritual gifts. That's why we need to get together more often. We need to enrich each other. We need to minister to each other. You know, sometimes we can get off on a cocked hat. We keep talking about the ministry outside the church. That is a phase of ministry. That's not the only phase. You have a ministry within the body. Is that person sitting next to you or behind you? Has that person ever experienced your ministry to them? We had an interesting experience some time ago in our church. You know, this is the day of the knocker. You know, it's in to be against something, anything. And we come up with these broadside generalizations, and I suppose the group that gets it more than anyone, or any group, is the youth. And everybody and his brother's dumping on kids. Every time I turn around, somebody else is unloading another truck. And the result is the average kid goes to a church, and man, he feels so out of place, it's unreal. We had a man in a church in Dallas who got so convicted about that, to realize there is no generation gap in the body of Christ. No young person can ever say, if he knows the word, that I don't listen to a person over 30. And no adult in the church can ever knock a young person in the body of Jesus Christ. You desperately need his enthusiasm. You desperately need his vision. Desperately need his concern for this world. And he got so shook up over this thing that he got down on his knees and God worked him over on it. And he went to church the next week and he saw a friend of his he'd seen for many times, but you know, just like in the night passing by. He took this little kid and he threw his arms around him and he said, "Buddy, I just want you to know I love you." And the poor kid was so
bombed out. That he just stood there and said, "What's the matter? Don't you feel well?" And he said, "No, I've never felt better in all my life." And he said, "You know, it suddenly dawned on me, we are so out of it, that we really don't even know how to relate. What in the world would you do if I walked up to you and said, 'You know, I'd just like you to know I love you?'" We can't even relate to it. We're so hung up and experience so little of this reality in our life. Well, I get off on that. We'll be here all night, so... Here's another crucial area. Faith. Hebrews 11:6. "Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." You see, my friend, faith is the lifestyle of the Christian. That's the way you live it. Every phase of it. It's a by faith existence. That's what distinguished the men in Hebrews 11. They were by faith men. And again, those spiritual gifts must be employed by faith. And one of the problems is you get a man who's a very, very gifted man spiritually, but he has no faith. And he can't figure why he's not making an impact with his life. I'll tell you, he's exercising his spiritual gift in the energy of the flesh, not in the power of the Spirit. And the result is, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. He's got a lot of activity, but no accomplishment. Another area, and this one will blow you out of the water, so hang on. How does that grab you? You know, I have searched for about 4 years now, and I've had a librarian involved in the process, and I have yet to find a book that deals extensively and realistically about the element of time from a Christian point of view in terms of a means of grace. I want to talk a little more about this in detail in one of these hours, but let me just share something with you now to whet your appetite. You know, the most commonly quoted verse in connection with the spiritual life is Ephesians 5:18. "Be not drunk with wine where is an excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Do you ever stop to look at the context? I mean, what goes before that? You know what you will discover? Redeeming the time. You want to know if you are under the control of the Spirit? Evaluate your use of time. This is the only thing that we all have in common. 24 hours a day. We don't have the same gift. We don't have the same intellect. We don't have the same ability. But we all have the same time. And the only difference between any two individuals is not the amount of time, but it's the use of your time. It's time that's redeemed, that's bought up. And I want to go into it at some length later on, Lord willing. I'll tell you, as your faith grows, you will get much more sensitive about your time. That's why the psalmist said, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom." It's real interesting to talk to some seasoned saints, and particularly in relationship to somebody who just came to know Jesus Christ within the last 6 months. I find that the more a man grows in Jesus Christ and in his word and in the control of the Spirit, the more sensitive he becomes about the fact that he's not going to live here for eternity. Therefore, as one man said, now that I've come to know Jesus Christ the Savior, and I'm well over half gone in terms of the years of my life, my number one question is how can I invest the rest of my life significantly for the Savior? That's it. That's it. And some of you people need to be doing a whole lot more thinking in this area, because your generation is pouring you into its mold, friend, and it's putting you down the tube. And you're spending your time in all kinds of peripheral items that in eternity will not even evaluate on the basis of peanuts. Well, I told you if I got off on that. Here's another one. I don't know very much about this, but it's the Christian Hall. And I understand I'm supposed to come back in 73 or 4, whenever it is, and give you a series, so you can wait for that one. If your home comes unglued in the meantime, we may be able to push it up a little. Very interesting to see the relationship of that home to that time. The last thing I want to mention to you briefly is what I call the concept of sharing. Only I'll broaden it, because we're always restricting it. I'm talking about sharing your faith. That's what you do in witnessing. I'm talking about sharing your life. That's what you do every time you love somebody for Jesus Christ. Invest the flight of your life in that. I'm talking about sharing your money. And when you come to know Jesus Christ, you get an altogether different perspective concerning your money. Money takes on a different value. Got all together a different portfolio now. And I'll tell you, some of us who are involved in Christian work know this full well. We just had a man who 3 weeks ago went into the presence of the Lord. I shall never forget the last time I talked to him. He said, Ali, I just want you to know how much I appreciate what you men are doing at the seminar. And I want you to know that when I go to be with the Lord, you will get a large slice of my estate. And I want you to know, as being on the inside, not one who's paid to go out in the field and promote, there's only one reason I sit in that classroom, and that's because some man was enough under the control of the Spirit that he was willing to evaluate his whole estate program on the basis of how does Jesus Christ relate to it. Or as he said to me, when I go on to be with the Lord, I want my money to continue my ministry of multiplication. And that's exactly what he's doing. I would say in addition to these, you also have the whole area of sharing your gift. And I'm thinking not here simply in the more technical sense of your spiritual gift, but of all that you have by way of ability. Now notice, each of these is related to the other. But it's very interesting sometimes, if you want to take this diagram and do what I have been doing recently, is to take the one, as you used to do with an old color wheel. Remember in school, and they'd say, okay, put it with the opposite one. And I love to take something like my ministry of sharing and couple it with my ministry of spiritual gifts. Or the ministry that I sustain in the Christian home and how that home contributes to me, as well as the whole dynamic of Christian fellowship. Now, needless to say, in the very limited time that is ours, in the remainder of this course, we're not going to be able to look at all of these eight. And there are probably others that could be added. So what I want to do is to pick out a few of these that we will study. And tonight, I want to look at the first one, which is the subject of prayer. And this I have entitled The Christian Hotline. How do you account for the fact that your prayer life is the one area in Christian experience in which you are constantly shot down in flames? There's nobody here. I don't care if you've only been a Christian for a week. You know that prayer is essential to the Christian life. You may have known that before you ever became a Christian. In fact, some of you know it very well because the only reason you became a Christian is that someone made some spiritual investment in prayer on behalf of your spiritual need. Lord said men ought always to pray and never to throw in the towel. Paul said pray without interruption. Make it your spiritual breathing apparatus. And yet I'm constantly bombed out. Why? My friend, this is not the product of an accident. This is the product of cultivation. You see, the one thing the devil wants to do is to wipe you out in your prayer life. He doesn't mind, by the way, you studying your Bible, as long as you don't pray. Because then this word will never get into your life and you'll develop a severe case of spiritual pride. He doesn't mind if you share your faith, because he knows if you don't, that it's far more important for you to talk to God about men than it is for you to talk to men about God. He doesn't mind if you become compulsively, neurotically active in some local church. That's great. Just so you don't pray, because then nothing will happen anyway. And furthermore, you'll think you're really doing the job. Oh, man, how many hours I put in at the church this past week. James says, you fight, you war, you bicker, you complain, but you have not because you ask not. And you ask and receive not because you ask it amiss, that you may consume it upon your own life. For a few moments tonight, I'd like to share with you some principles that have been very, very helpful to me in connection with my prayer life and particularly in working in a discipleship program with others. I'm not going to provide all of the answers for you. You're going to have to do some of the study on your own. But I want to give you some direction. And I would urge you to do some study on your own. Because the important thing is the internalization of these principles on the part of personal study. Like marriage. It's one thing to tell a person about it, it's another thing to experience it firsthand. I can talk to you about prayer from now till the Lord comes back and you say, man, that's great, that's what we need. But you never spend 5 minutes in prayer. Because it hasn't really become your personal practice. Alright? Principle number one. The first thing that I would suggest is that you stretch the full dimension of your prayer life. Stretch the full dimension of your prayer life. Most of us are like old MacDonald's wife, with the gimme, gimme here, and the here, gimme, there, gimme, everywhere, gimme, gimme. And there's a lot more to prayer than that. I want to give you four element of prayer that you ought to weave into your experience. Number one, petition. That's where you pray on behalf of your personal need. Matthew 7, 7 and 8. Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Petition. Personal need. You have immediate access into the presence of God, and my friend, God is not embarrassed by your need. There is no need too small but what he's concerned, no need too great but what he's able. That's why Paul said, my God shall supply all of your needs. You put my God on this side and your need on that side, and bring the two together and you'll see them in proper perspective. Number two, intercession. Intercession. This is where you pray on behalf of others. 1 Timothy 2:1 is the passage where Paul exhorts us that prayers and intercessions be made for all men. Hebrews 7:25, Jesus Christ ever lived to make intercession for you. That was the most exciting discovery I made in prayer life. And that is the realization that every time you pray, you are entering a perpetual prayer meeting. One that's going on all the time. People constantly ask me, what Jesus doing now? I'll tell you what he's doing. He's praying for you. And I want to give you a different perspective when you put your head on a pillow tonight, or when you get up tomorrow morning, or when you're faced with a temptation. Jesus Christ spends all of his time as the resurrected Christ praying for you. And when you pray, you're just interrupting a prayer meeting going on all the time. Third, thanksgiving. Say, you got a good assignment? Here's one that I recommend to my students. They try it, and what a stretching experience. I say, look, friend, you having problems with your prayer life? Yeah, Frank, well, what's the guessing like? Very simple. I want you to go home, back to your apartment, and I want you to pray for 5 minutes without asking God for a thing. Don't ask him for one thing, period. Just thank him. Oh, yeah, Frank, that's simple. Great. Go home, the guy says, Lord, thanks very much for the seminary. Thank you for the professors. We could name them by name, but thanks for them. Thanks for my wife, you know. And they go all around, a whole circle, and they end, in Jesus' name, amen. And look at their watch, 1 minute. You know what that's telling you? It's telling you you're suffering from tattletale gray. You've been spending so much time with the gimme that really, to even surface what you are thankful for is a difficult assignment. And I find when I get off in a rut in my prayer life, and oftentimes on my way down to the seminary, when I have some concentrated time alone to pray, I just try to take the whole drive to do nothing but thank him for what he has already answered in my prayer. And that is quite an exercise. Fourth, adoration. You want a good illustration of this, and I won't go into the passage tonight, but study Acts chapter 4, particularly beginning at verse 23 and following, where these men are warned, look, don't speak in Jesus' name. They say, friend, we cannot but speak. So they come out, and they go to the group, and they say, you know what they told us? They said, if we speak, they're going to throw us into jail. In fact, they threatened us with our life. Oh, really? Let's pray about it. So they pray, Lord, you've got all kinds of power, and that's what we desperately need. So give us boldness to go back out and speak for Jesus. This is a beautiful portrait, my friend, of what true prayer is, and that is occupation with who God is, and then asking him in terms of your needs. That's what he can supply. Who he is, what he's done, what he desires. And as I mentioned to you earlier, prayer is simply finding what God wants and then asking him for it. Then here's the second principle, and
this will keep you going for a little while. Study the doctrine of prayer in the Scripture. Study the doctrine of prayer in the Scripture. I got started on this a good many years ago. Some of you perhaps have heard me tell my experience with Dr. Donald J. Barnhouse. I was having so much difficulty in my prayer life in the first place, I didn't know how to pray. And I'd been listening to Christians pray, and that didn't help me. And so I decided one day, you know, in typical youth fashion, I didn't know enough not to ask the question. So I said, hey, Doc, frankly, I'm really wiped out in this prayer life. How do you even learn how to pray? It's very simple. I said, well, what's the simplicity about? He said, take the Word of God and turn it into prayer. And then he said, how much time have you spent on studying the prayers of the Bible? Well, I hadn't studied them at all. He said, that's where I suggest you start. You know, I started then, and I continue to this day. I just finished the other day another beautiful analysis. I mean, analysis. I couldn't call mine beautiful. That's bad news. An analysis of the beautiful prayer is what I started to say. In Nehemiah chapter 1. You know, I love this guy, Nehemiah. Nehemiah contains excerpts from the diary of an engineer. This guy was an achiever. He got the job done. 52 days. I talked to engineers who said to me, frankly, from a human point of view, that's an impossible task. 52 days to reconstruct the walls of the city of Jerusalem and the measurements of the walls at that time. And the interesting thing is, from the time you start till you get to the end, all he's doing is praying. And he finally gets into the presence of the king and answers a prayer, and the king says, now what do you need? Well, I prayed to God and I said to the king. I love that. He sends up a little sky telegram. And then he fires away at the king. He's been in that route many times before. Or that little prayer of Peter when he was going down in a manhole out on the Sea of Galilee. You remember that? He said, Lord, is that you? Right. Hey, bid me come. Badly. Come on. And the old boy starts out on the water. How would you like to let go of the gunnels of the boat? And he's starting to walk across the thing, and everything's going great, until all of a sudden Andrew says, hey, look at Peter. Hey, Peter, you're so baby. Down he goes. And he prays a very remarkable prayer. Lord, save me. You can't leave one word out of it and get the same thing. I've often thought of Peter had prayed like many a preacher on a Sunday morning service. He's in, oh God, Mr. Spirit. He'd have been 20 feet under. Let me give you a couple areas to direct your study in this. Because this is the most profitable thing you can engage in. I assure you, you won't waste a minute in it. First of all, you study the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's life on earth and his life in heaven is a life of prayer. He prayed about everything. He prayed all night long before he handpicked a group of disciples, including Judas. I read on the busiest recorded day in the life of our Lord, the next morning, rising a great while before day, went out into a solitary place and there prayed. Ladies and gentlemen, of Jesus Christ, who had unbroken fellowship and communion with the Father, needed to pray, what must your need be? What must my need be? You see, I find that when I come into the life of Christ and find this is the pattern of his spiritual power, then it tells me something very significant about the secret of my Christian life. Secondly, I would recommend for you the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James has more about prayer than any other New Testament epistle, proportionately speaking. He has 108 verses in the Epistle of James, and over one-fifth of the book is devoted to the subject of prayer. You know what they nicknamed him? Camel Knee. That's James' nickname. Because it was said his knees were so powerful from incessant praying, that's the nickname they tacked on him. I love that. He says, when the Spirit of God picks up an instrument to teach me how to pray, he picks up a practitioner, not a theorist. And I used to ask myself, who in the world was it to turn James on? I'll tell you. Elijah. He said, Elijah was a man of great passion, made out of the same bowl of cloth, but he prayed. He doesn't say Elijah was a mighty prophet of God and he prayed. Or that he was a mighty miracle worker and he prayed. He said he was a man of white passion. And my friend, if you and I can learn the same secret that Elijah did, then we can also learn the same power that characterized his life. One other area I would suggest, and that's the book of the Acts. The early church in operation. Acts 2:42 starts it off. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, etc., and in the prayer. There's a definite article there indicating apparently specific appointed times in the early church when they met to pray. And you know, it's a rather embarrassing thing. And it doesn't have to involve this church. It's true of any church. I can still remember as a young man somebody saying to me, and it, bear in mind, the people who love the church will show up Sunday morning. The people who love the pastor will probably show up Sunday evening. And the people who love the Lord will probably show up Wednesday night. That may be a slight oversimplification. But I've discovered down through the years that you cannot popularize prayer. There's no way to promote it. See, I can announce a prophetic series and they come out from under the rock. I can announce that we're going to have a series on the Christian home and deal with very practical, realistic issues, and we have a substantial group. Announce a prayer meeting and it's like Hiroshima. Well, that's too convicting. Let's go on to number three. The third principle I would suggest to you is this, my friend. Make prayer the dominating habit of your life and ministry. Make prayer the dominating habit of your life and ministry. It could be the most natural thing in all of the world for you to pray. It could be the most spontaneous thing. And the key in this area is not amount, but attitude. Not amount, but attitude. It's a question of living in a spirit of prayer, in a spirit of dependence, when on every occasion I have an opportunity to talk with my Father, I capitalize upon it. You don't have to close your eyes. You don't have to get down on your knees. You don't have to run to the chapel. Who are you, these songs that keep coming out? Let's go to the church to pray. No, my friend, wherever you are, you're down in the midst of a godless situation, that's a wonderful thing for prayer. You're in the midst of a discipline problem in your home as a parent, it's a wonderful time to pray. You're a student out at the college or at the university or perhaps in a junior high school and you got a test, my friend, it's a wonderful time for prayer. Not as a cop-out. You know the student who's constantly praying, Lord, you know, help me to pass this exam for which I have done nothing. so much as ridiculous as walking out in the middle of the street in the middle of the rush hour traffic and saying, Lord, preserve me from the calamity which shall befall me. And I'll tell you where you'll be. You'll be pushing daisy. And the same thing is true in terms of life. I cannot ask God to cover for my laziness. I cannot ask God to do that for which he is holding me responsible, but I can ask him for that which I desperately need and only he can supply. And that's his grace in every scene and circumstance of my life. May I encourage you, my friends, to miss the opportunity to the Lord while you're traveling along in the car? While you're doing some of the routine things of life, I have a dear lady that I have come to appreciate so much. And whenever I want to get a person to pray, I just give her a call. And I say, hey, I got a couple things I'd like you to pray about. Fine. Let me get a pencil. Okay. And I run it. And I can just hang up that phone with sheer, unadulterated confidence that that woman will pray. She prays when she deaf. He prays when he pushes the sweeper. He prays under every conceivable circumstance. It's a wonderful thing to have people like this to whom you can turn. It's even better to experience it yourself.
It's a wonderful thing to have people like this to whom you can turn. It's even better to experience it yourself. The fourth and the last thing I want to mention to you is this. Cultivate prayer partnership. Cultivate prayer partnership. For example, I hope you pray with your wife or your husband. That's a great experience. I think some of the richest times my wife and I have had, and unfortunately we've had not near as much as either we would like or probably we should. But some of the greatest times we've ever had together is pouring our hearts out in prayer. I can remember times in our family when, man, I not only thought we hit the bottom, I thought we'd broken clean through. You know, no way to look but up. And you cry out in the anguish of your heart, oh, Lord, you've got to undertake. If you don't, we've had it. And he loves to work. Because then you will never be able to say you were competent. All you'll be able to say is, to God be the glory. That is an answer to prayer. I want you to look at a passage of Scripture with me for just a moment. It's 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. This is in a section dealing with your responsibilities in home life. Talking about the role and the relationship of a husband and a wife. And in summary, he says in verse 7, ye husbands, in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, that is, according to what God has revealed, giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel, as being also, note, joint heir of the grace of life, to the end that your prayer be not hindered. You know, I don't know how many messages I've heard down over the years dealing with the subject of hindrances to prayer, but I very rarely hear a message that cites this as a reason. An unscripturally regulated home life is one of the major reasons for unanswered prayer. And when people say to me, why is it that the heavens seem brass and I never go any further than the ceiling and I don't seem to be making any impact on my neighbors for whom I've been praying or someone else, loved one? I have often asked them the question, how much time do you spend with your wife in prayer as a couple? Tell me about your home life. Are you regulating your home life according to the Word of God? Maybe that's the major reason why. Not only you have no desire for it, but there is really no fruitage to it. Again, cultivate prayer partnerships in your family. I was up in Cincinnati, 8-10 years ago, in the home of one of our students. A man who is a brilliant engineer. He's a creative genius. And I had a wonderful time of fellowship, and of course, you know, I was plying this guy with questions all the time. He probably got weary of me. He was glad when it was time for me to leave. I was just picking his brain. And the interesting thing is we had breakfast together one morning, and we were going off to a meeting, his son and I, and the man was going off to business. And just as he was going out the door, he put his arm around his wife, around his son, and brought me into the circle, and he prayed. The most wonderful, natural prayer I think I've ever heard in my life. And he left. And I thought to myself, man, now I know the explanation of the student. See, my friends, this makes a very indelible impression upon your children, and that is that you are a person who is a very, very dependent person. And that the child comes up in this home realizing the most natural thing in all of the world is for my mother and father to turn to the Lord in prayer. And furthermore, we're a part of it. And to be able to give testimony as to what they have seen happen in their life, in their ministry. A third group, Christian friends. You want an interesting study again? Study the life of Paul. How many people he mentions by name for whom he prayed. Making mention of you, he says, over and over again. I think this afternoon, I just went down a little concordance because it had been some time since I did it, and I think I counted 7 different times where this came. Making mention of you in my prayer. Then he must have had a fantastic prayer list that he carried around. He had a lot of time on the boat, a lot of time in jail. And I can just see old, you know, Paul going over. And if his eyes were bad, as maybe a possibility, he'd turn to Luke and say, Doc, give me a couple more names. And they'd take that to the Lord. You know, wouldn't it be something in your fellowship here if there were more prayer partners and people who undertook to pray for one another? You know, the most encouraging thing is that I have people all over this country who are praying for very specific needs. My life, my family, my ministry. A little group of people. In fact, whoops, I'm losing this. Are you still hearing me? Still out there. Okay. I thought you'd gone home. I have a little group of people in the city of Philadelphia, but it's dwindling. You know why? Because they're dying. They're going home to be with the Lord. They started out with 16 of them who covenanted together when I was a kid to pray for me. And they have prayed for me ever since, and we're now down to 7. And you know, I wish I could pick up another corps. You know what they do? They write to the seminary
They have my secretary give them a list of my itinerary. And every Wednesday night I come to Metropolitan Baptist Church, there's a core of seven people in Philadelphia who are praying for this meeting. For you. For me. That this will be a worthwhile time. And friend, I don't need to tell you that I'm just not that adequate. I've been so sick today, I tell you, I really wondered if I'd ever make it up here. And a couple students walked into my office, and I could hardly talk this morning, and they said, "Pratt, man, how are you going to do it?" I said, "I don't know. We're trusting the Lord for that." He said, "Well, let's pray about it." So we got down on our knees in the office, and we prayed about it. My wife and I have been praying about this thing. And the only reason I'm standing before you tonight, even talking to you, is that somebody like you is willing to pray. And you know, we're still in this almost ridiculous position of saying, "Why? We prayed and amazing, it happened." You know, the amazing thing is that we don't pray and nothing happened. It's not that we do pray and something happened. And I think the secret of a church like this in terms of its future is going to be the secret of groups of people who dare to get together and pray. And I believe God is still in the business of answering prayer. But we are unfortunately not in the business of seeking His faith. Shall we pray? Father, we ask You to do a supernatural work tonight. And we thank You that we can trust You to do just that. Already during these weeks, You have been performing Your miraculous work in human hearts. And many changes have been wrought by Your Spirit because we've met week by week. Now, our Father, we come into an area in which each of us is failing. None of us can truthfully say my prayer life is all that it should be, because we know that the enemy is concertedly attempting to defeat us here. But we thank You that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And therefore, it is with real confidence that we come tonight to pray, as the disciples did of old. Lord, teach us to pray. Not only how to pray, but actually getting down and pray. And we'll trust You for this through Christ our Lord. Amen.